Well, this morning we finish yet again another chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, this tough and hard-hitting, gritty epistle that magnifies the glory of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, all that he has accomplished through his work, through his ministry of being a high priest, being that one who is the prophet, and indeed the one who is the ruling king. And so we celebrate this day from the scriptures once again the supremacy of Jesus Christ, who has given us all things. And I'd encourage you to look to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. And today we look at the believer's confidence, our confident response in faith and endurance and in perseverance in troubled times. Let us hear from God's most holy word. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But when we are not of those who shrink back or destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere their souls. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks this day. We pray that you'd speak to us from your word this day, that your spirit would enlighten us and remind us, that we would have great recall of the way in which you have saved us and you have loved us, and that we would respond to you as you've called us to. We pray for this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been celebrating this of the things of the covenant community of baptism this morning, and it's always a reminder of the priority and our responsibility, particularly as parents, as we raise these children of the covenant of the promises of God, that we are to raise them in godliness and especially in imparting the faith to them, being the first as parents to introduce our children to the things of the gospel. These are good things. And yet, parenting is hard, isn't it? Parenting is hard enough on its own. Disciplining a child is a hard thing as well. Being disciplined as a child is a hard thing. Disciplining a child for the parents is one of the hardest things to do. And the constancy of writing the way of a child, the absolute need for consistency in doing so, those times when we have to have that hard, good talking to, those times when we have to give that threat of consequences or the spanking, the times when we have to say or banish them for a period of time from doing something that they love. Indeed, those times when we have to watch that little lip quiver, the blinking tear roll down that sweet little face when we have to make those corrections. This is true of any good parent who loves their child, that they make those corrections because of the long-term goals and certainly because of the long-term view of raising child in the right way. Certainly we'd rather take, as parents, those good hard talking twos, those threats of a spanking and the spanking itself, instead of seeing the tears of the child. But there's a goodness to parental discipline. When we can take that child into our arms and hold them close, we brush away those tears, we remind them that they're not a bad child, but they needed correction for this particular reason. We encourage them that there's a better day ahead and that we expect better of them, and we know that God will help them to do so, and that our love for them is unconditional, and we promise them that. This is the unique experience that a parent has, the healing, the forgiveness, the goodness that comes from discipline that's done right in a godly family. It strengthens the parent and child relationship, and it builds confidence in the child that they have a strong relationship with their parents. Discipline's so important. But it's also true that it's not limited to the Christian home. In fact, it goes into the family of God, and this is what the writer of Hebrews has been showing us throughout this chapter. The writer, like a seasoned pastor, a good, solid, strong pastor, has delivered the most chastening of warnings in all of Holy Scripture. He has given us those terrifying but most helpful words of grace to us, that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because of disobedience. There is not a harder hitting passage of Scripture that I can find anywhere in the Bible than that we just have had preceding the passage that we have today. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when we disobey Him and we don't trust Him. But now, the writer, like a seasoned and caring and good and great pastor, almost takes up into his arms those who have strayed away, and he gathers them in, and he bestows upon them an incredibly loving encouragement and a tenderness that is coupled with the truth of who God is in Jesus Christ. And this encouragement comes to us by way of recall and response. We are to recall our faith in Christ. We are to respond in faith to Christ accordingly. And in doing so, we are strengthened in our confidence in Christ. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is showing us this day. First, we are to recall our faith in Christ. We are to recall our faith in Christ. To recall is to remember. Christians are people of history. We have made history this day, and the sign and the seal of baptism being demonstrated here today. God has been present in His Spirit with us. He has spoken to us, and we trust in faith from this moment in history that God will be at work in the life of this young child, and that indeed one day He will call her to herself, and she in fact will make good on that baptism. History is made. We recall these days. We recall those days when we first believed, when we heard the gospel, when it spoke to us and we said, "Yes, that is me and I believe." When we unhardened our hearts. And here the writer says, be good historians of the gospel's effect on your life. Recall. Recall the former days, he says, when after you were enlightened, when the Holy Spirit worked in your life, but you had to endure a hard struggle with sufferings. In the original context here, the call to remember how the people of God had endured the persecutions of the Roman Emperor Claudius somewhere prior to AD 50. The Emperor Claudius, he had begun seeing riots taking place in his empire, and particularly in Rome. And these riots were because the Jews were kicking Christians out of their synagogues. Christianity is the natural extension of the Old Testament faith, and there were those Jews who didn't believe on the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who had come. And so those Jews, standing firm in their traditionism, would expel the Christians from their synagogues. The Christians would have nowhere to worship or to live. Their communities were shattered. It caused chaos in the Roman Empire. And Claudius, like a good tyrant that he was, who was dizzied by the chaos of this ancient religion of Judaism or Christ or whatever it is, simply booted them from the empire. He didn't imprison them at this point. He didn't kill them at this point. He just simply banished them from Roman citizenship, which meant that he could, in fact, take all of their belongings. He could confiscate their households. He could take away their jobs. He could take everything from them and simply cast them away. And that is what took place. Can you imagine getting the pink slip from the governor of North Carolina? Could you imagine receiving that notice in the mail that your property had been confiscated in its entirety by the government, and that you had a small period of time, 3 to 4 days, to remove yourself lest you be put in prison or put to death. This is what took place. The word translated struggle here in your Bibles is the Greek word athlesis. It is the word where we get the word athletic from. This is athletic, he's saying. A struggle here. It was like a hard-fought game viewed by a partisan crowd who was watching it. The idea here, the gist here, is that there is a spiritual athleticism that was required by these early believers who endured so much and who had experienced such of a struggle that it was a hard contest of faith. They didn't just take it. They struggled through it like an athlete who is in competition. Remember how well you performed under pressure, is what the writer is saying here. In the midst of the battle, remember how you dug deep and how your trust of Christ, you were so strong in it. It's almost like the athlete who picks up the pace and the final lap of the race and who does everything they can to win in the end. Such is how the believer deals with the struggles that we face in this life. And the writer tells us of some of these struggles and sufferings. And beginning in verse 32, he says, the people of God were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Publicly exposed to these things. Again, the original language here indicates that they were placed within the theater of all those who were looking in. They were exposed. Sort of like the Shakespearean Globe theater where the acting would be there in the very center of things, and surrounded by the galleries were all the people taking in the performance. These believers were publicly exposed to reproach, suffering, affliction. They were ridiculed. They were taunted as they were exiting their Roman citizenship. They were mocked. They were afflicted. It means that it hurt. Verse 33 goes on and says, sometimes you were even partners with others who were so mistreated. Some weren't the direct recipients of this public spectacle of suffering and affliction and ridicule and reproach. But those other believers would team up with those who took the greatest amount of affliction upon themselves. Sort of like athletes teaming up together and making sure that they all went down together. Win or lose, they would go so together. If you insult them, you've insulted me. And this too is of the believer's effort in suffering. When one of us suffers, we all suffer. When one of us is afflicted in the body of Christ, all of us are afflicted. And here we're to recall these things, that this is so important, because this is indeed the camaraderie we experience in Christ, because he is the one who went before us and he suffered all things for our sake. And so we do so the same with one another. Verse 34, you even had compassion on those who were imprisoned. Some were imprisoned. Some didn't give up so easy, perhaps, or they were the leaders of the cause of Christ, and they were imprisoned. And these early believers, they felt sympathy for those who were imprisoned. Some of it may be like our brother Andrew Brunson. We are sympathetic towards him. We want him freed. We're praying for him. We're asking God to deliver him, even in a miraculous way, as he would have delivered the apostles from the prisons of Acts. We want him back with us safely. And yet, here it's even more so. This is the language, the image here, that not only did we sympathize, or these early believers sympathize and have compassion on those in prison, they actually went to those in prison and sat with them there outside of the prison, bringing food and water to them, because there wasn't a welfare system in the prisons in those days. If prisons are a bad place today, in the first century, they were far worse. They cared for believers who were imprisoned. Recall these things says the writer to the Hebrews. Recall when you were persecuted like this. In the history of the church, when the people of God are persecuted, the binding together of the people of God is all the more greater. And the thing that a tyrant hates the most is when Christians bind themselves together in unity. When Christians stand together and they love one another and that bond becomes so strong, that is something that is not able to be duplicated anywhere else. But the writer continues in the second half of verse 34 and says, "And you also, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." It's hard to let stuff go, isn't it? It's hard to let this or that go that you've paid for or you own or you've had for so many years. We like to keep things, and when stuff leaves us, we feel the pinch, don't we? My Jeep was broken into last year, and I think about it almost every day. I think about what they stole. They stole my son's $998 Walmart watch. Replaceable. They stole my wife's 20-year-old Nalgene bottle that was so beat up and scraped from falling and being thrown in the back of the car that it was a piece of junk. But it was our stuff. And somebody plundered it, and they had no right to that. And I was innocent of that, and I just didn't deserve that. And that's what happened to these early believers, but they joyfully accepted the plundering of the property. Why? You can have everything I've got because I have an abiding one. I have Jesus Christ. You can joyfully endure all things because you have everything that you need in Christ. This is why Jesus would say, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth, which moths will destroy and rust will wear out. Instead, store up for yourselves things in heaven where no one can break in and steal them." They didn't just listen to Jesus' words there in Matthew chapter 6. They believed Jesus. They believed that his way was far better and it was superior even to their livelihoods, their homes, their properties, their donkeys, what few coins they may have had in their pocket. What an outstanding recall, remembrance that this church was called to. They'd experienced the great struggle, and yet they endured with a tremendous spiritual athleticism. And they're called to remember this, to rise to the challenge of the struggle that is before them, to remember their past character, to know and to see all that they had been through and how the Lord had delivered them through that and how much better off they were because of it. And so the writer exhorts us, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence in Christ now that another challenge is ahead of you. Don't throw it away, for it has great reward. Now, as believers, we face some level of persecution today. Even here in our free America, we face the ridicule. One doesn't have to spend too much time listening to the mainline television networks for somebody to make fun of somebody just like us, someone who believes the Bible is good, someone who worships Jesus Christ, someone whose Lord commands them to live differently than what all the talking heads on TV tell you to do. We're regularly slighted and mocked and ridiculed and misrepresented. We're called bigoted and unloving and ignorant, even though we present this one who is the loving God who frees people. But certainly, the application here goes above and beyond persecution. Because the emphasis here is on spiritual struggles. It's on how hard things were from a persecution standpoint, but even a greater difficulty is facing these believers because they feel like they can't go on, they can't take another step. And so the writer here is encouraging them. Remember all of your past and how the Lord worked so wondrously in your life and how you were able to endure all those difficult things and joyfully do so. And now, here he's saying, the pressures, the difficulties, all of these things that you face, the intensity of life, all of those struggles, whether it be work or goals or family or financial strains, decisions, that are critical for you in the course of your life, all of those things, your future, your health, whatever it is, all of these things in your life that create pressure and difficulty, they become applicable here. The spiritual always trumps the physical and the emotional. Because it's who we are inside, in our soul. That is eternal. And that's what the writer is saying here. You face these things, and the desire to give in is so strong, to give up, to look for the easier way, to throw in the towel. To throw in the towel because it's just so hard. And yet we're called to persevere. The writer reminds us of this. He says, you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one at that. That's why you endured before. That's a verse that you should circle and underline in your Bibles. You should memorize it. It's one that you should keep and know, because Paul says it this way in Romans 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us one day. I've said this before, but it's important that we know it. It's important that we remind one another of it. But there are three kinds of things that can happen to you, the believer in Jesus Christ, ultimately speaking. There are only three things that can happen to you. For the unbeliever, there are only two things that will happen to you. For the unbeliever, you live for a temporal period of time and you die for an eternal period of time. Those are two things for the unbeliever. For the believer, there are three things that can happen to you if you know Jesus Christ, and all of them are good. First, you can be blessed in this life, and your life is filled with joy despite circumstantial troubles, despite hardships. You're blessed, and joy is there. Secondly, you can, bodily speaking, die. But you're immediately taken into the presence of Christ. And then one day your body will be restored to you. You never die. But you're taken into the presence of Christ. No more suffering. Thirdly, you can suffer in this life and have many difficulties, even of the proportions of what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. And you can suffer and suffer and suffer, and yet the Lord will use these sufferings for not only your good, but for His glory. They are always purposeful. They don't have to be chastening and of His discipline. They can exalt His great name, but almost always and certainly, they will conform you more and more to the image of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Our sufferings are meant to perfect us in Christ. Those are the three things that happen, and they're all good. You see, what the writer is getting at here and all of what he's saying to us is that this is a no-fear faith that we have in Christ. There is nothing that can touch you or harm you. There's nothing that will do so. Unbelievers fall into the hands, and it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We are in the hands of a loving God who we call Father and who cares for us intimately and with every detail of our life. And though we might suffer for a little while, our Savior will appear before us. This is how the Christian reasons. We don't quit. We don't give up. We don't self-loathe. It doesn't look like the easiest way here. It's a hard way, but what he's telling us here is that this is the godly way. This is how the Christian thinks and reasons. And so the writer is showing us the goal of the believer in the midst of the trial that you face even today. Stand firm. That's what you're called to. You have a far better possession. You have an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away that confidence that you have. When a Christian can walk in the midst of struggles of life and do so with that singular mind, with confidence in Christ and joy in the midst of it, when they can pass through the floodwaters, through the fiery trial as we sing, and know that your garments aren't singed, not a hair on your head is touched. When you know these things, what confidence of the grace of God it is and of His goodness, of His care for us. There's nothing more sorry than the believer who places his or her confidence in circumstances and says, nobody understands, God doesn't understand, Jesus doesn't understand, when he suffered all things on our behalf. When others suffer with us. There's nothing more sorry than when one pursues worldly successes and has no confidence in the power of God. And this too is what the writer is saying, because this is so easy for us, isn't it? It's easier way to do so. It's easier to self-loathe and to give up and to quit. It's the easy way. It's easy to take on the worldly successes and to run away from the things of the faith. And he's already said that in the previous several verses. So he says to us here, therefore remember where you've been. Live in this confidence of Christ who's carried you through and has promised to do so again and again. Lastly, we're called to respond in faith in our suffering. We're called to respond. We're called to respond with confidence of what will be done. Because there's great reward in the end. For you have need of endurance, he says, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. These are marvelous words of our Lord to us here through this writer to the Hebrews. Y'all know I like baseball a little bit. I always have, and it's time for a baseball illustration. It's that time of the year. Yesterday was a difficult day. The greatest baseball coach in life that I ever had, that I ever was, is me. The worst baseball coach in life coach that I ever had and ever was, is me. I imagine the same is true of you. But let me explain a minute. A friend of mine, a dad, called me the other day on the phone. He said to me, Coach, he said, my boy hasn't gotten a hit yet. We're 5 games in. He hasn't hit the ball yet. He practices well. I throw to him in the batting cages. I make sure that he's hitting. We do everything that you've taught him. The other coaches are talking to him. He gets into the game, and I don't know what the problem is. So I told him to ask his son. Ask him what he's thinking about when he goes in and he stands in the batter's box at the plate. He exhales that breath, and he begins watching the pitch coming to him. Ask him what he's thinking. Well, a couple of days later, the dad calls me back and he says, Coach, you were dead right. You were dead right. My boy told me that he was hoping for the easy situation, for a walk. He didn't want to be hit by the pitch, but he wants 4 baseballs on the ground, slinging over the catcher's head. And then I asked him a little bit more, are you scared when you're in there? And he says, yeah, I'm scared. I'm real scared. What are you scared of? I'm scared of striking out. Most of my fixes as a batting coach are psychological. Because I'll look and I'll say, son, don't take that easy approach. Don't let them walk you. That doesn't further the efforts of the team and in the long run. Hit the ball. Number 8, who cares about striking out? Who cares? Hit the ball. Don't let the ball get past you. The ball hates the fact that you hit it. So make it hate you today. The ball loves to get behind you. Put it in front of you. It's psychology. The more we worry, the more you think of your failures, the less your spiritual athleticism will manifest itself in the vision of Jesus Christ and all that he's called you to, the way he's shaped you. The way he's called you and the things in the past and your struggles, all of those things will forget so easily. My worst coach is me, and when I look for the easy, for the walk, or I expect that failure, that's when I'm at my worst. My best coach is when I encourage myself to look to Jesus Christ. When we're in that at-bat at life, when we tell ourselves we must look to Jesus Christ, we must be reminded of all that he's done in our history, and we must be reminded of his promise, and even in the midst of when we're called to a spiritual athleticism to endure for the long haul, in the midst of all that, we are called to have a confidence in him and to persevere and endure through those things. The writer goes on and he says of this confidence, he says that we're to respond with this sense of perseverance. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. That's the need. It's difficult. I need to endure. You know that you need. Your spiritual athleticism is coming through. You're beginning to strengthen up. You have need of this so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. This isn't a shot out of the cannon of faith kind of thing here. That's not what is being envisioned here. This is an enduring faith. This is an aggressive endurance. It's set for the long haul. It's a doggedness, a steadfastness about your faith. It recalls the things of the past, and it looks to the things of the future with our eyes set on Christ. Faith requires effort. It doesn't just happen within you to be strong. You have to look to the Lord. Endurance requires effort. You have to look to the Lord. You have to trust Him. The effort is in trust. When I go and visit my mother down at the nursing home, there's a woman that I see regularly in there who she's no longer able to walk on her own, so she's in a wheelchair. But she's able to move herself around on the wheelchair, and she goes in circles all day long in that nursing home. And she is speedy in that wheelchair. And she has a great attitude, and I asked her one day, you know, you just keep pressing on. Why do you do so? And she says, well, I don't want to lose my mobility. If this is what the Lord's given me, this is what I'm going to do. She never gives up. She's 90-some years old, and she never stops. She never says, oh, this is my time. I think I'll put my feet up. Oh, that happened to me. I'll take the easy out on it. She continues to spin that wheelchair around that place as if she's a child. That's the doggedness. That's the fight. That aggressive endurance. That spiritual athleticism kind of like idea that's in view here. Yes, it's hard here. But faith has a strong way of looking through these things and having that no-quit motor, like that woman, to look beyond these things. It's not an I tried this or that approach and well, that's just how it's going to be for the moment. It's a long view. It's of the runner who knows that they've got 26 miles ahead of them. And so they start out well. They don't have to run the fastest race in the beginning, but they have to win in the end. And that requires perseverance, doesn't it? Such perseverance ensures you, the believer, that what is promised here is full salvation and ultimately relief in Christ from whatever your struggles are in the circumstances of the now. Our perseverance doesn't earn salvation. It simply leads to it. It is evidence of saving grace in your life that you will do so, and though it's hard, the Lord is sympathetic to these things, and we as other believers are sympathetic to these things. We are called here to this kind of faith. Verses 37 through 39 illustrate this. It's a quotation from the prophet Habakkuk. For yet a little while longer you'll suffer, and the coming one will come and will not delay. That's the promise of Jesus coming again. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere their souls. Faith is necessary to persevere, and Habakkuk is one, and the reason this is quoted in Hebrews is because Habakkuk is one who he hated injustice. He hated the suffering of the righteous. He would cry out, how long, O Lord, will you continue? Lord, will you not hear my cry? How much longer? He functioned in depression for most of his writings because of the pressures and the sufferings that he and the people of God endured in his day. Deliver me now, it was his cry. He was like a child on a long road trip. Hey, when are we going to get there? How much longer? I'm hungry. I need something else. When will it end? And God's answer to Habakkuk was the righteous shall live by faith. When Habakkuk took God at his word, his response was this: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be of the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because provision comes from God. The writer here at the end of chapter 10 is quoting from this Old Testament prophet, and he wants us to see that Jesus is returning soon, and that's enough for us to hold on. He's coming without delay. If the saved will persevere, the lost will shrink back, they will surely quit, but God takes no pleasure in them quitting. But the opposite is true for us who believe and who know Christ. For those who don't shrink back are not destroyed. Do you know this? You who haven't shrinked back, you who haven't quit, but like the long distance runner, you grind it out, and with incredible spiritual athleticism, one foot forward at a time, and you continue to trust God at His word and look to Him with the eyes of faith. You look to Him who is able to keep you from falling and from stumbling. God takes pleasure in your perseverance, is what the writer of Hebrews says. He takes pleasure in your perseverance of faith in a world that is so broken by sin and so difficult, and He rewards you for that. Do you know that? That's what the writer is saying to us here. Maybe your trials are friends, maybe they're families, maybe they're decisions, they're pressures of some sort that only you know. But the gospel tells us that God takes pleasure in your pursuit of Him and trust in Christ. And the gospel tells us here that He will reward you greatly in the midst of that trust of Him, in the endurance, in the perseverance therein. And so the writer is telling us here, he's telling us that this is good news for you, and to trust Him and to have confidence in this. And so the writer says, hey, let me give to you a mighty history lesson of others who dealt with these same things. In the very first verse of chapter 11, that great chapter of faith says this: for faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things yet to be seen. For the people of old received their commendation. That's amazing news. If it was so for Abel and for Enoch and for Noah and for Abram and for Sarah and for Moses and even for disgusting old Rahab. These are the people who are representative of the throng of God's people. And just like us, who by faith, they trusted God at His word, and they looked to this Jesus Christ who was to come and to take away and relieve them of all their struggles. And who has come now for you and for me. It's the gospel that takes ordinary people like us and recreates us and makes us extraordinary, not because of what we've done, but because of what He does so in us, so that we can deal with the fiery trials and struggles. We can deal with all of these things. And we can deal with life without fear of losing it. We recall all of these things. We respond to God in this way. And this is what He's called us to: a faith that is strong and certain. A faith that looks back on Him, and a faith that looks up to Him, and a faith that's always looking forward on Him to remember and to respond in confidence. Let me pray. Great God, our Father, we do give You thanks. We give You thanks for Jesus Christ, who is the faithful one who in our stead suffered for us so that we might be relieved of suffering one day. And so we give You thanks for this and the good news of the gospel this day. We give You thanks of the reminder that You are one who washes us clean of our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and gives us that great hope by making us Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of thanksgiving is number 468. My faith has found a resting place. Let's stand together and sing number 468.